He's alive. I mean, isn't that just the greatest truth in the world? He's alive, glorified. Because he lives, we can live also. Boy, don't ever get over that. This past week, I was reading an article by Dr. Dan Wallace. He's a Greek professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. And it's interesting what he writes. He said, "You've heard it 1,000 times. Don't worry, everything works out just fine. It's the eternal optimism that is born not in the crucible of reality, but in the wishful thinking of the American dream, or Hollywood make-believe, or a naive Pollyanna outlook. All of us know it isn't always completely true. We know of children who were cut down by cancer or drunk drivers, of drug addicts who came from good homes, of family men who lose their jobs, of soldiers who return from the battle with one less limb. We know countless tragedies and needless suffering, and yet we repeat the myth to our children without blinking an eye, don't worry, everything's going to work out just fine." He said the sentiment is not new. It didn't start in modern times. Ancient Greeks and Romans uttered the same thing to their children, knowing that their words were just as hollow as ours. Now, the idea that everything will work out fine eventually has some truth to it. God is sovereign, and we'll look at that this morning. But that doesn't mean that God is the direct cause of everything. God did not cause Lucifer to rebel. God did not cause Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. God did not cause David to sleep with Bathsheba. God did not murder Abel. God did not build the Tower of Babel. God did not have the crowd cry out Barabbas. God did not cause the Roman soldiers or coerce them to kill our Lord. Those responsible for their evil deeds bear their own responsibility. But the idea that God seems to cause everything and that everything is good is something that Christians often repeat to people, and usually from a misunderstanding of a single verse. And that's Romans 8:28. And that's where I want to begin this morning, in Romans 8:28. We're in a series called Storms of Life. It wasn't supposed to be a series. It was supposed to be one sermon. And then it was two, and then three, and then four. But this is the final week. And the storms of life, we learned a lot of things about the storms that we all go through. The first thing we learned with the disciples was that storms often are in our lives that prove to us that we can't control life, that only Christ has control over life. Only God can do that. And so we experience a storm and learn that lesson. Secondly, we also learned the lesson the disciples learned, that we have to live our lives dependent on the Lord. That was the second storm they went through. And the idea of Peter walking on water and then sinking had to be dependent on the Lord. The third thing we learned was that sometimes storms come into your life because God's chasing you and you're running from God, just like Jonah did. And he allows a storm to come in your life as he wants to hunt you down and reestablish the relationship with you. And last week we talked about what is the foundation when you're dealing with storms in your life. And we said it's the promises of God. You have to live your life with the foundation of your life based on the promises of God. And so this week, I want to address the final idea. What's the outcome of storms in your life? What's that like? And I wanted to start in Romans 8:28 because so often the verse is misunderstood. You know the verse. Paul writes this. He said, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." Now, the first thing you see when you read the verse is he didn't say all things were good. He said he causes all things to work together for the good. So that should be a hint. There's another thing here. Notice the extent of this verse. All things. All things means all things. It means everything. It means there's no thing that God doesn't use. He works all things together, he said, for good. Now, the recipients are also a little different. He doesn't say, and he does that for everybody. Doesn't say that. He said, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." What does that mean? Well, that description, being called according to his purpose, or those who love God, I don't think Paul was talking about how much love you have for God. And if you don't love God much, you're not going to get these things to work out for you. I think that's Paul's way of describing what we would call a believer or a worshiper or a Christian. He means for us. He doesn't mean for everyone in the world. He means for us. He said, God will cause all things to work together. Now, what's interesting about that is that, notice the result of all this. He said, it'll all work out for good. Now, here's a problem if you're an American. What's good mean? More. Right? That's what good means. Good means more. I want more. I want to be more healthy, more wealthy. I want more. That's the American dream. That's not at all what he's talking about. You'll see in a moment. In fact, Wallace says, the good is not our comfort, our wealth, or our health. It's conformity to Christ. Notice he says it in the next verse. For those who he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. God says, I'll take everything that happens in your life, and I'll use it to conform you to the image of my son. All the good, all the bad, and all the ugly. He said, I'll use all of it. I'll use every bit of it. And if you've lived life long enough, you realize that many times you grow more spiritually coming out of a storm than you do any other time in your life. God says, yeah, that's what I do. I can use storms in that particular way, and I'd be glad to do that. Now, Paul is writing to these people because they need encouragement. Notice over at verse 18 of chapter 8, Paul gives you some context. He said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. He said, you can't compare it. In other words, you can't compare your storm to what you're going to receive at the end. You can't compare it. He said, remember, Paul suffered a lot. He suffered way more than any of us have ever suffered. He said, I can't even compare that. And notice now what he does then. That's why he goes through this theologically difficult quicksand for us in verses 29 and 30. He said, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined them. In verse 30, whom he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. I want you to see something here. Every one of the tenses in those two verses is a past perfect. It's over. From God's point of view, it's over. In other words, from God's point of view, you're glorified. When were you glorified? Well, according to this, you were glorified when you were justified. Well, when was I justified? When I was called. Well, when was I called? When I was predestined. When was I predestined? When he foreknew me. And he uses every single one of these as a past perfect tense. What's he saying? As Wallace says in his article, he said, what he's saying is it's a done deal. From the time you were foreknown, you're glorified in God's mind. Nothing can change that. Nothing. Now, if you're a suffering person, you need to hear that. You see, that's a very important truth. And notice Paul's conclusion then. He comes over here in verse 35 and said, what will separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes down to verse 37 and he says, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're in storms in your life, you need to know that. That's what God is saying. I don't cause everything. Everything's not good because I cause it, but I'll tell you what, I redeem everything for your good, and that you will be glorified. It's important and essential that you and I understand that. That's why I say this all the time, but I hope in the redundancy it'll sink in. I read the end of the book. You win. You need to know that. You see, you need to know that. The worst thing that could happen to you, yeah, that's right, can happen to you. You need to know that. You see, whether you want to believe it or not, the very best day of your life will be the last day you're here. That will be the best. Now, it won't be the best day for those who love you. It'll be a day of sorrow and mourning for them. But for you, to be absent from the body and to present with the Lord. And see, what God is saying is that's a done deal. You see, that's a done deal. You have to know who I am. Ultimately, no matter what storms you ever go through, you're going to be glorified. It's going to be great. That should give us a hope. It should help provide for us for a peace. The question then comes down to then, is that the only way it works for us? Do we only see ultimately the ultimate outcome? No. Sometimes God does something else. He not only conforms you to the image of his son through your storms, and he promises you to be glorified at the end of it all. He said, but sometimes in this life, I'm going to let you see the blessing in the middle of the storm, at the end of the storm. Turn with me to Psalm 30. Psalm 30. Psalm of David. And you're going to see something in here. There's a particular part of a verse in here I want to zero in on, and it's so good, you could make a refrigerator magnet out of it. It's that good. Something you need to remind yourself on a regular basis. David starts out, and he says, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up, and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. He said, O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you healed me. He said, O Lord, you have brought me up, my soul up from Sheol. You have kept me alive, that I would not go down to the pit. What's David saying in those first four verses? Typical of a psalm. The psalmist always writes this way. He writes his conclusion first. Very typical of a Hebrew wisdom literature. He says, Lord, I want to praise you and thank you. Why? You took me out of the storm. I really love that. Thank you, Lord, for doing that. Then this next verse, he says, sing praise to God, you his godly ones. Who does this chapter apply to? His godly ones. Does it apply to everyone on earth? No. It applies to believers. He said, sing praise to the Lord, you as godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor for a lifetime. And here it comes. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. That's a storm. Weeping may last for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Despair will not rule the day. Sorrow will not last forever. A night may be very, very dark, but it will never stop the dawn from coming. That's what David is saying. He said, that's the way this works. That's hard for us. You see, we make a lot of assumptions. David makes one in verse 6. He says, now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. You know what that means? It means what you do and I do. Hey, things are good. They're going to always be good. I mean, I got a good life. It's going to be good. It's going to be good. I'm going to live about 70, 80 years of goodness and then die in my sleep. It's going to all be good. Once you have goodness, you just assume it's going to continue to be good. And then what happens? Storm. Now it's not good. You see, that's what David said. He said, that's the way I saw my life. I thought it's going to stay good. And then it doesn't. He said, oh Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. He said, look, I know why it was good. You made it good for me. I love that. And then he says this to the Lord. You hid your face. I was dismayed. Storm came. I can't find God. By the way, that's what we always say, isn't it? And I know you say it because you say it to me. You see, oh, I'm in a terrible storm. And you know what? My prayer life's no good now. I don't know where the Lord is. I can't find him. All I have is despair. It's really dark, and I just hate this. Where'd he go? He didn't go anywhere. You see, but that's what David thought. He said, you hid your face, and I was dismayed. He said, to you I called. And he said, and to you I made supplication. Supplication is an emotional word. He said, I cried out to you. Help me. Help me. Boy, if you've ever been given a terminal diagnosis, or your spouse walked out on you, or you lost your job, what do you say to the Lord? Help me. Please, just help me. Help me get through this. I love what David says next. He said, what profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? He said, will the dust praise you? He said, will it declare your faithfulness? God, don't let me sink. Look, when I'm on top of the world, I tell everybody about you. It's like, look, oh, I'm on top of the world. He said, but if I go into despair and become depressed and down to the dust, you're not even going to get any praise from me. See, Lord, I mean, David's sort of bartering with the Lord here in a funny way. You really can't barter, but you understand what he's saying. How can I be cheerful for you? How can I be happy about you when my life is so difficult? He said, hear and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. That's a great prayer. One of those words in that verse is one of my favorite words in Hebrew in the entire Old Testament. It's that last word, helper. You know what's so great about that word? It only is used to describe two beings in the entire Old Testament, just two. almost every time it's used to describe God. God is my helper. That's the word, helper. There's only one other being that ever is described as a helper in the Old Testament. Eve. She's the only one. That's right. Not good that man should be alone. I will create a helper, same word, suitable for him. Now, ladies, I'm sorry, but you know what men did with that verse? That means you're my helper. I'm the captain. You're swabby. I'm the king. You're serf. I'm in charge in this place. You do what I tell you. That's not what that verse means. It means one who comes to the rescue of another. Not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And here David says to him, God, would you be my helper in the midst of the storm that I find myself in? It's interesting how he says it. And then he says, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You know why? Weeping lasts for the night, but joy comes in the morning. See the change in David's life? My mourning into dancing. He said, my sackcloth into gladness. You know what David was like in the middle of a storm? Like we're like. One of my favorite characters all time, Winnie the Pooh, Eeyore. You gotta love him. Life stinks. And then you die. What a terrible day this is. That's Eeyore. And what happens on the other side of the storm when joy comes? Right? He said, you turned it into dancing. He said, you turned my mourning into dancing. He said, that's what you've done. Because joy comes in the morning. So no matter what you're facing, what storm you're in, how dark it is, how much mourning and sackcloth you have, God says, look, often what will end up happening is I'll turn that to joy in this life, not just in the life to come. He says, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. Oh, Lord, my God, I give thanks to you forever. Forever, I want to give you thanks. Boy, this is an important lesson for us people. We're going to all go through storms. You see, every one of us. And God says, look, don't worry about it. Even the storm that we would call the final and worst storm of your life, I've already glorified you. You're going to end up in eternal joy. But I want to tell you something else. Often in this life, when you go through a storm, it's going to stop. The night's going to end. The dawn's going to come up. Or we would say it this way, the sun will rise, but it's the S-O-N, not the S-U-N. He will rise, and your life will go from mourning to dancing. I want to illustrate this one more time with another woman. I want to go to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. The first two verses. We're right in the middle of Jesus' ministry. And Luke writes this. He said, soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. Then it says this, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sickness. He says, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. I want to talk about Mary Magdalene. I want you to understand something about her, because you probably don't understand her well. Not because of what the Bible says, but because of what history and tradition has said, which has no bearing in truth at all. Mary Magdalene, we know something about her. She had seven demons. Now, could if she had seven demons? Yes. Seven's a number of perfection now. So could she have been completely demon-possessed? Yes, and he could have used seven. Either one won't make any difference. She did have seven demons. That's how she came to Christ. How horrible that must have been. What a terrible storm that must have been for her life. But the other things that we think we know about Mary, we don't. You see, it wasn't until AD 591, that Pope Gregory I made a statement. And he said that Mary Magdalene was a very sinful woman. And you know what we've said since then? She's a prostitute. No bearing in truth whatsoever. A pope said it in 591. And now we all say Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. Wow. Please don't read that into the text. Or the Da Vinci Code. I mean, they said that Mary was Jesus' wife. They got married. And I think they lived in France somewhere. I can't remember exactly, but yeah. And Americans paid a lot of money to go to the theater and watch that, make it part of the new truth they believe. But the point of it is this. We don't know that about Mary, but we do know this. She had seven demons, and we know something else about her. She's a woman who walked into Jesus Christ. He spoke, the demons fled, and she got her life back. And as soon as she got her life back, you know what she did? She gave her life to him. She said, I'll follow you anywhere. And she does. She even helped support him financially. I'll follow you anywhere. That's Mary Magdalene. And she followed him. She heard all the great words that he spoke. She saw his miracles. She put all of her hope in him. And then he got arrested. And then he got condemned. And then he was going to be crucified. And boy, when the crucifixion took place, you know where the disciples were? Hiding. Scared. You know where Mary was? Right at the cross. Go with me now to John 19 and we'll pick up the story. Let me give some context starting in verse 17. They took Jesus. Therefore, as he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which is in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, Jesus in between. And Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests and the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. And then the soldiers, when they had crucified him, took his outer garments and made four parts, one part for every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. And so they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. Thus it fulfilled the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them. And he said, for my clothing they cast lots, from the book of Psalms. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. I want you to get a picture of what this is like. She'd put all her hope in him. She saw him arrested. When they get to the cross, he's already been completely brutalized. He's been given the Roman flogging. Many people die in the Roman flogging. You lose so much blood, you can't stay alive. That's one of the reasons he needed the cross member carried. It rips your flesh off down to the bones. It often perforates organs in your body. And so he is a bloody pulp of a mess. She's standing right there and seeing him dragging up to Golgotha. She's right there when they take the hammers and they nail his hands and his feet. She hears the thuds of the hammer. And then she sees him lifted up on the cross. And she's just there watching the agony of it all. And then when it became completely dark after 3 hours, she hears him scream, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is the worst storm of her life. She loves him. She just loves him. And he's dying. You know what she does then? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus find a spot for him, and she helps getting his body ready for burial. And then sunset comes, and so she honors the Sabbath. But when Easter morning comes on that Sunday, she goes back to the grave. And why? She goes back because she wants to finish embalming him, finish the spices. She loves him that much. That's what happened to her. Now let's pick it up then in John 20. It says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. It's still dark. It's still dark. It's right before sunrise. And she saw the stone was already taken from the tomb. That's all she saw. It's empty. Now, don't miss this. She's not happy about this. It says, so she ran to Simon and Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, and she said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. She's dismayed. Grave robbers or his enemies have emptied the tomb. And she runs and tells Peter and John. And we know the story of Peter and John. They both ran. John was younger. He ran faster. They both looked on in. It says John believed, but Peter wasn't sure what he saw. Just an empty tomb. But I want you to understand something about Mary. This is even a worse moment than the cross for her. They've taken his body. And the reason she feels that way is, and I think you know this, when you're dead, you're dead. You ever notice that? Do you notice how final death is? When someone's dead, they're dead. That's just the way it works. It's always been that way. Doesn't even cross her mind to think anything else. And so we pick it up then with her. It says in verse 10, the disciples went again into their own houses. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. Great word too. She's crying, heaving, sobbing. This is the worst storm of her life. This is the worst thing that ever happened. Jesus had changed her completely, and now he's dead. This is the middle of the spiritual night for her. And so as she wept, she stooped and she looked in the tomb. Tear-stained cheeks, looking into the tomb, she saw two angels in white, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" That tells you just how overwhelmed she is. Wouldn't you have thought when she looked in, she'd have said, "What are you guys doing in there?" Right? These guys are in white. She doesn't even think that way. You know why? She's not thinking of anything else. You see this the whole way through the story. She's not thinking about them. They ask her, "Why are you weeping?" And what's interesting, she said, "Because they've taken away my Lord. And I don't know where they've laid him." She's devastated with this idea. And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus there. She did not know it was Jesus. I've said this each week. When Jesus shows up in your storm, you almost never recognize him. Almost never. Remember he was walking on the sea? Remember what the disciples said? "Oh, it's a ghost." Really? That's pretty phenomenal in and of itself, that you see a ghost walking on the sea. They didn't see Jesus? No, it's a ghost. You see how this works? In the middle of a storm, we're sometimes so emotionally distraught that we don't see the Lord, and he's right there. And she didn't see him at all. She had officially hit rock bottom. Have you ever had a moment like that? You ever been through that kind of storm in your life? Do you remember the worst days of your life? The worst. You remember how that felt? You feel abandoned. You feel like you're suffering all by yourself. You're overwhelmed. And you believe it's going to stay night forever. You just do. Well, Jesus said, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener. Wow. King of kings, Lord of lords. The resurrected Christ. She thought he might be the gardener. Why? Because you see gardeners, you see it at graveyards. You don't see people alive again. You see, you just don't. So she supposed him to be the gardener, and she said, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Look, I love him so much. I just want to honor his body. I wonder how the Lord felt right then. I just wonder. Oh, how she loves me. She just loves me. Where are the 12? I spent 3 years with these guys. Where are they? Here's this woman. And then he said to her, "Mary." How do you say it? I don't know, but I have a hunch he said it as only he ever said it to her. "Mary." Wow. Wow. In the darkest of the night, "Mary." Guess what happened? Sun came up. All he said was "Mary." That's all he said was "Mary." And she turned and she said to him, "Rabboni, my teacher." And it said, and he said to her, watch, stop clinging to me. She didn't just say Rabboni. She jumped right on top of him, Rabboni. We don't know if she jumped on him and hugged him. We don't know if she fell at his feet and worshiped him. We don't know if she kissed his feet. But she grabbed him. Joy. See, weeping lasts for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Joy, just unspeakable joy on her part. He said, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene went, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And that he had said these things to her. Now, here's what's interesting about that. Don't miss this. We often say, see, Jesus wouldn't let her cling to him. He did let her cling to him. He said, stop clinging. She said, could have Jesus stopped her from ever clinging? Yes. Even though he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see, even though that's who he is and all this magnificence, he's risen from the dead. It shows his shepherd's heart. He loves her. She loves him. She clings to him. He said, you can't keep clinging to me, but you can touch me. That's the Lord. That's his heart. The magnificence of the resurrection, the power that it took, and then his heart, how much he loved her. That's what I want to say to you this morning. God loves you. And because he does, I assure you that joy will come. I assure you it will. Sometimes in this life, but always in the next. Joy will come, no matter what you're suffering, no matter how difficult it is. He loves you. Joy will come. He's promised that. That's the foundation. It came to Mary Magdalene, and it also came to Mary Cushman. You say, Mary Cushman? Who's Mary Cushman? Mary Cushman's a woman that lived in the Great Depression in America. I found this story this week about her. The Depression of the 1930s all but devastated her family. Her husband's average paycheck was $18 a week. And since he was given to illness, there were most weeks that he didn't even earn that much. She began to take in laundry and ironing. She dressed her five kids with Salvation Army clothing. At one point, the local grocer, to whom they owed $50, accused her 11-year-old son of stealing. And that was about all she could take, and this is what she wrote. She said, I couldn't see any hope. I shut off my washing machine. I took my little 5-year-old daughter into the bedroom. I plugged up the windows and cracks with paper and rags. I turned on the gas heater we had in the bedroom, and I didn't light it. As I lay down on the bed with my daughter beside me, she said, Mommy, this is funny. We just got up a little while ago. And I said, never mind. We're going to take a little nap. And then I closed my eyes, listening as the gas escaped the heater. I shall never forget the smell of that gas. Suddenly, I thought I heard music. I listened. I had forgotten to turn the radio off in the kitchen. It didn't matter now, but the music kept on. And she says, and presently I heard something, people singing a hymn. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pains we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. As I listened to that hymn, I realized that I had made a tragic mistake. She said, I had tried to fight all my terrible battles alone. I jumped up, turned off the gas, opened the door and raised the windows. She went on to explain how she spent the rest of her day giving thanks to God for the blessings she had never forgotten. Five healthy children. She promised she would never be ungrateful again. They eventually lost their home, but she never lost her hope. They weathered a depression. Those five children grew up, married, had children of their own. That's what you find out about this woman and what she had been able to accomplish. And then she writes this. As I look back on that terrible day, when I turned on the gas, I thank God over and over that I woke up in time. What joys I would have missed. How many wonderful years would have I forfeited forever? Whenever I hear now of someone who wants to end their life, I feel like crying out to them, don't do it, don't. The blackest moments we live through can only last for a little time, and then comes the future. I would say it this way, joy comes. It came to Mary Magdalene, it came to Mary Cushman. It comes to you and me. We all experience storms. We all face dark nights. We all weep part of our life. But joy comes every morning. For the Christian, it always comes. God will use the storms in your life and in mine to conform you to the image of his Son. And he will see that when all the storms are finished in your life, the end result for you and for me is joy. That's not my opinion. That's what God says. Let's pray. Father, I pray especially this morning for those in the body right now who are going through storms, who may be despairing, who wonder where you are, and maybe they don't recognize you. As they make supplication and cry out to you for the storm to end, may they be reassured of the joy that is to follow. That's your promise to us, Father. And Father, we need it at times, especially in the darkest of our storms. Father, for those of us who are not in a storm, it's very hard for us to feel the same conviction. But may we rest assured that we'll face storms on our own. And in fact, unless the Lord come back, every one of us will fight life's final battle and final storm. Thank you for the reassurance that even in that battle, joy will prevail. That we will be absent from the body and present with you. A place of unspeakable joy. A place where there's no more sorrow. There's no more tears, and there's no more storms. Father, we are so grateful for this truth, not because of anything that we have done, but because of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. May he get all the praise and all the glory. Thank you so much for sending him for each and every one of us. In his name we pray. Amen.